Well, I think we all love a good courtroom drama. And I think the fact that we all love a good courtroom drama is well testified to by just how many of them there are. On the telly, you've got Boston Legal, you've got Law and Order, you've got Law and Order SVU, you've got The Good Wife, that's a bit of a new one on tonight, you've got Ally McBeal, you've got Judge Judy during the day, who I never really liked all that much, but she seems popular with some people. But on top of the TV shows, you've got all the movies, don't you? There are countless films of courtroom dramas. You've got A Few Good Men, you've got 12 Angry Men, you've got To Kill a Mockingbird, you've got Primal Fear, you've got The Accused, and countless bad renditions of John Grisham novels. We love Jack Nicholson yelling at us that we can't handle the truth. We love Erin Brockovich, the untrained single mum, bringing down the multi-million billion-dollar bad guy corporation. We love that. We love the defeated looks on the bad guy lawyers' faces when they inevitably lose. We love it when, you know, the one who is accused and who seems to have a hopeless case and who's got absolutely no money, not a leg to stand on, but who we know is innocent. We love it when they're championed by the pro bono hero lawyer and against all the odds and numerous setbacks manage to arise victorious, vindicated. Justice is served. Kind of gives a warm, fuzzy feeling inside, doesn't it? There's something gorgeous and delicious about justice. And I think that's why legal dramas are so successful. They just make you feel good, don't they? They make you feel good. And in some ways, I wish I could say that today we have got an absolute corker of a legal drama to get stuck into. But lamentably, I can't say that. In fact, this story in Matthew 27 would make a terrible legal drama. It's absolutely hopeless. Yep. It starts out okay because you've got the broke, hopeless defendant, you know, with all the odds stacked against him. So there's tons of potential, isn't there, for a good legal drama. But there's no hero pro bono defence lawyer, which, look, granted, doesn't have to be a problem if the defendant pulls out an amazing defence in and of himself, but he doesn't. In fact, he barely says anything throughout the whole episode. There's no rays of hope. There's no engaging argument. And by the end of it, justice most definitely is not served. And I don't know about you, but I don't get any warm, fuzzy feelings from this story. And I want my warm fuzzies. It makes for a terrible courtroom drama. But that's okay. It's okay. Because Matthew never set out to give John Grisham a run for his money. That was never his purpose. This passage was never meant to entertain us. That's not what it's there for. Rather, it's here to transform us. And strange as this might seem, it's here to encourage us. It's here to encourage us. Now, you might be wondering, well, how could this story, which just seems so depressing, ever possibly be encouraging? And that's a good question. And the answer is that here in Matthew 27, we get a detailed insight into two major ways that people respond to Jesus. Okay, major insight into two major ways that people respond to Jesus. And when we understand these two major ways, when we understand these two major responses, we will find ourselves better equipped to reach people with the gospel. But we will also gain a perspective that fuels our perseverance in the gospel mission. Let me just say that again. I really want that to land on you, okay? Because this is kind of the big take-home thing from today's sermon, all right? Here in Matthew 27, we get a detailed insight into two major ways that people respond to Jesus. And when we understand these two major responses, we will find ourselves better equipped to reach people with the gospel, but we will also gain a perspective which fuels our perseverance in the gospel mission. Okay, that's where we're going. So, what are the two responses? Well, the first one is what I have come to call the inconvenient truth response. The inconvenient truth response. By the way, did anyone see that movie, that Al Gore movie, The Inconvenient Truth? Yeah, a few? I haven't seen it yet, but I'd quite like to see it. And one of the reasons I'd like to see it is because I think that The Inconvenient Truth, that's just a corker of a title for a film like that. Yep. Now, I know the whole topic of global warming, it's fiercely debated, and look, we've probably got a variety of views even within this church, you know, as to whether it's even happening, and if it is happening, is it a man-made thing, or is it an earth thing that it always does? Like, that's a big debate, and I don't really want to get into the debate so much. But what I want to say is, if it is true, okay, if global warming is happening, and if it is a man-made thing, then it is one heck of an inconvenient truth, isn't it? It's so inconvenient. It's unbelievably inconvenient. And the major reason that it's inconvenient is the reality is that all of those things that we've invented over the last century, all of those things we've made that make life so convenient, are precisely the things that are causing global warming, allegedly. Yeah, all of those helpful things, you know, all our cars, all our electrical goods that do all this really convenient stuff for us, you know, they're all causing the global warming. All the food mileage and embodied energy that's in supermarket products, you know, allegedly that's the very stuff that's ruining the planet. It's inconvenient to get rid of that stuff. Very inconvenient. And I think that's reflected in the big sort of political discussions, isn't it? The reason nothing much ever happens, you know, in things like Copenhagen, is that for countries to really commit to anything enormous would simply be too inconvenient. It would be economic suicide to get overly involved and radical with climate change. And what global warming is to us, Jesus is to Pilate. Yeah? What global warming is to us, Jesus is to Pilate. Downright inconvenient. Now, Matthew has gone to great lengths here to show us that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Okay? As with Mark and Luke, Matthew shows that Pilate's reached this opinion at a legal level, and you can see that in verse 23. Just look at verse 23. What crime has he committed? He asks. There's no valid legal charge to bring against him. He knows that. But Matthew also includes some material that none of the other gospel writers use. Okay? And it's there in verse 19. And you see that this whole Jesus incident has gone far beyond being a merely legal issue for Pilate. But it's starting to get personal. Because in verse 19, a verse that only Matthew has, his wife comes to him and she's now suffering and she's being tormented about this man's innocence and she shares that with him. So he knows that Jesus is innocent. And you might think, well, that shouldn't pose too much of a problem, should it? I mean, surely if he knows the man's innocent, don't you just let him go? Isn't that the legal thing you do? If you know the guy hasn't done anything wrong, you release him, don't you? It's a no-brainer, really. I'm no lawyer, but I know that much. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. Just have a little look at verse 24 with me. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." If you're a Roman governor, then an uproar is no good. It's no good. And unfortunately for Pilate, he's already had a few of those in his career already. And they've already got him in a fair bit of trouble with Rome. As governor, he really can't afford to have another riot on his hands. Could cost him his career. Yeah, the man's innocent, But to do anything about that, well, it'd just be a bit too inconvenient. To act on Jesus' innocence would be as inconvenient for Pilate as it would be for first 21st century man to respond to Al Gore and his Inconvenient Truth movie. So what does he do? Well, again, in verse 24, which, by the way, is another verse that is only found in Matthew's account, and you don't find it in any of the other Gospels, he washes his hands of the whole thing and decides that it's just not going to be his problem. And that's what you do with an inconvenient truth, isn't it? You just wash your hands and you make it not your problem. It's too hard to do anything about. So that's the first response. That's the inconvenient truth response that we see. But there is another response here too, and that can be seen in the crowd of Jews, who are actually the other big voice in this narrative. It's really between Pilate and the Jews. They're the two speakers. And the Jews show us the other response. And the other response I want to call the social pressure response. The social pressure response. Now, social pressure is pretty awful, isn't it? I think the time in my life where I felt it the worst was somewhere around grade 7 or grade 8, when all of a sudden, almost overnight actually, this weird thing happened. Suddenly, it really mattered what shoes you were wearing. Did that happen to anyone else in grade 7 and 8? Shoes? It's almost overnight. Unbelievable. One day, no one cared what shoes you were wearing. Shoes weren't the issue. In my day, it was just Masters of the Universe and things like that. That's all people cared about. But then suddenly, without warning, I went to bed, I woke up, I went to school the next day, and humanity was divided in two. Between those that wore Nikes and Reeboks and those who, like me, wore Aerosports. Anyone else wear Aerosports? Yeah, thank you. Still curse my parents for that. God. Just wish someone could have given me a heads up. They don't warn you about that, do they? They just don't know it's coming. Funny, isn't it? And clothes soon follow, and you've got to have a Nike logo or a Rip Curl logo or, in my day, a Mambo logo. Yeah, Mambo is really cool. Or Stussy, that was the other thing. And if you didn't, like me, have that stuff, you got teased and you got made to feel stupid. It was a lot of social pressure just about what to wear. It was unbelievable. It really made me miserable, actually. Social pressure can be pretty bad. At a minimum, it just makes you feel bad, okay? At the very minimum, that's in the kind of high school way. But at its worst, it's actually possible to manipulate people with social pressure, and that's the far nastier variety, and that's what you see happening amongst adults. And this is what we see in verse 20. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Now, to really get what's happening here, you need to understand that the priests were absolutely central to the Jewish way of life and worship at this time. Absolutely central. You literally couldn't carry out Jewish temple worship without priests. They were like a kind of mediator between God and man. These people are very important people. Their opinions matter. And what's more, the Jewish leaders weren't actually afraid to ostracize people. And they'd do this. They could actually ostracize people from their communities. They could literally boot you out of your synagogue. And for a culture like first century Judaism, that, you know, has religion at its very core, it's what gives people their identity, it's the centre of community. For a culture like that, just imagine the shame and the exclusion and the isolation, the total loss of identity that would go along with being kicked out of your synagogue, having the priests offside. And it's funny, you know, just a few chapters earlier in chapter 21, everyone loves Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed that reading through Matthew's Gospel. It's quite strange because chapter 21, the Palm Sunday kind of text, there's a great crowd in Jerusalem that love him. They love him. They're laying their cloaks down on the ground for his colt to walk on. They're cutting palms off branches and laying them along the road. They're treating him like royalty. They're singing praise to him. But then, just a few chapters later, they're murderous. They've completely changed. They want him dead. And I think it's because of this social pressure. Doesn't matter what the crowds thought of Jesus before, their social allegiances are more important than he is. The social pressure that these leaders can exert is enormous. And so they persuade the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. To go against leaders like this and support Jesus is just too much of a social risk. There's too much at stake, too much to lose. So they opt for the social pressure response. They go along with the chief priests and the elders. And in verse 25, you read their chilling words, which again are only found in Matthew's Gospel. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So there we have it. They're the two responses. Two very negative responses to the person of Jesus Christ. But at this point, we've kind of ask the question, really, why is it that Matthew wants us to understand these responses? I mean, this all happened 2,000 years ago in a radically different culture on the other side of the world. What have these responses to Jesus got to do with us? What have they got to do with us? Well, actually, they've got a lot to do with us. Because in the final chapter of Matthew, we find Jesus commissioning his followers to go into all the world and to make disciples. And that's something we're still doing, isn't it? That's what we're about here at Summerlees. We want to make disciples of all men, people in this area. We're trying to make disciples of the people around us. And the thing is that as we go out into the world around us, and as we present the person and work of Jesus Christ to those people that we meet, Jesus will find himself on trial again. He'll be put on trial again. And the responses that he will meet today in the Summerlees area are going to be the same as the responses he met at that very first trial. The inconvenient truth response and the social pressure response are two of the most common responses people have to Jesus today. He still meets them. As you present Jesus to people, as you share the gospel with people, you will come across many for whom Jesus is just too inconvenient. It would just be too hard to give your life to Jesus. Yeah, the lifestyle change that would require. The time it would take, you know, out of people's established routines, the amount of rethinking it would require, it's just too big an ask. It's all just too inconvenient to bother with. To actually follow Jesus, for many people, just seems too unrealistic. It's about as realistic as giving up their cars and taking their houses off the grid and buying only products that are manufactured in southern Tasmania. And if you go out into this area as missionaries, you will come across many people who respond to the gospel this way. You probably have already. It's not that there's a major intellectual objection as such. They might see lots of good in the Christian message. but it's just too inconvenient. And so they wash their hands and want to make like it's not their problem. But for others, the thought of conversion seems impossible because of social pressure. Now, I think it's actually quite easy for us to forget about this, and forget that this is actually a big issue for people in our community. We kind of know that there's social pressure out there for Muslims, you know, over in Iran and all the rest of it. We know that in Iran and those sorts of places, if you choose to become a Christian, then socially things are going to be very hard for you. You know, you will literally be ostracised and cut off from your family. But I don't think that we appreciate how big a deal this is in Tasmania. And I think for those of us that have either been Christians for a very long time or who have been brought up, you know, in a scene like our kind of Kingbra Christian scene here, it's quite difficult to understand just how hard it can be for people. You see, if most of your family is Christian, if you went to a school that promotes Christian belief, if all of your friends and peers are used to the idea of church and Christianity and they've got Christian families too, if your whole social world consists predominantly of Christian people, then obviously being a Christian doesn't actually cost you that much socially. In fact, I suspect that for most of us here it would be far more awkward for us socially if we weren't Christians. You know? Probably for many of you growing up, the social pressure worked the other way, if anything. But that's not the case for most Tasmanians. It's not the case for most Tasmanians. What if your friendship circle has drunkenness or drug use as its primary bonding social activity? Because that's the case for most Tasmanians. What if your partner, who you've been with for 10 years, hates the idea of marriage and is suspicious of Christianity? What if you belong to the gay scene? What if you know that your parents or friends will always, from now on, look at you and your lifestyle and decisions through different kind of uncomprehending eyes, and then just ever so subtly and ever so gradually, they stop sharing with you the way that they used to. They stop including you the way that they used to. And you just know those relationships are going to become distant. It's subtle here, but I think that the social pressure response is alive and well in Hobart. Maybe more subtle than Iran, but I think it can be just as effective. So what are we meant to do with all this? It's kind of discouraging, isn't it? Yeah, these seem to be kind of big, impossible hurdles that make, you know, the mission of Jesus seem pretty difficult to carry out. Well, as I said earlier, I don't think that Matthew 27 has been put here to discourage us. In fact, I know it hasn't. And I believe that it helps us in two ways. Okay, as I mentioned at the beginning, when we understand these two responses, which I think we're starting to get a handle on now, the inconvenient truth response and the social pressure response, when we understand those, they actually equip us to be better missionaries. And they also give us a perspective that will fuel our perseverance in the gospel mission. So let me get into those. How will we be better equipped to reach people? How does knowing all this make us better missionaries? Well, I think that when you know what's going on for someone, when you know what someone's going through, when you know what's happening in their life, when you understand their crisis, you can do a much better job of reaching them with the gospel. And I think, it's my hunch, that generally as Christians we need to do a better job of just understanding and just acknowledging how hard it can be for some people to convert. You know, what a radical jump it is we're asking them to make. what it might cost them. I think we need to do a better job at understanding exactly what it is that they're giving up, and then do a better job of being ready to help them through that. I had a lecturer at Bible College who for years was a missionary in Pakistan. And of course, Pakistan is predominantly Muslim. And he was saying that if a Muslim converts to Christianity over there, it is very, very tough for them. Very hard. They will literally lose their family. They will literally lose their friends. They will be treated like dirt in their neighbourhood, and they may even lose their job if they have one. And so this lecturer was saying, look, it's important for the people that get sent over there to be missionaries to understand that. You've just got to get that concept. You've got to understand what it's going to cost people. You see, you simply can't expect just to preach the gospel to them, see them converted, and then basically leave them to it. Yeah? And just, you know, have a nice chat with them once a week on Sunday. That's just not going to cut it over there. If they convert, they lose everything. They lose everything. They lose their community, all the support that offers. And as a missionary in Pakistan, you've got to understand that, and you have got to make absolutely sure that that person knows that there is a loving, supportive community waiting for them who will do everything that their old community used to do and actually do better. That's an essential part of missionary work in Pakistan. It's got to accompany gospel proclamation. The person needs to know that they're not going to be abandoned, that they're not going to be left alone, that they are going to be cared for. And I think that what applies to missionary work in Pakistan applies to missionary work in Hobart too. I think we need to understand how hard it can be for people. We need to be aware for the pressure, you know, that people are under. We need to be aware that this decision might cost them their friends and their social networks. And I think we need to allow that awareness to shape the way we do evangelism and reach out to people. And we need to assure them that they're going to be looked after. We've got to help them understand that they're going to be looked after. You see, an awareness of these two responses to Jesus help us be better, more sensitive, more aware missionaries. Can you see that? How that awareness actually shapes the way you do mission? Well, that's the first way it helps. But an awareness of these two responses also gives us a perspective that will feed our missionary perseverance. And this is my last point. I know I've gone on a bit. But this is it. We're nearly there. I've got a couple of pages left and then we're finished. So just see if you can hang with me on this, all right? Because I think this is a big point and I think this is really important. I think if we're going to go the long haul, we've got to get this. So if you can just bear with me, just hang in there for just a few more minutes, I reckon it'll be worth it. Well, I hope it will anyway. An awareness of these two responses, it gives us a perspective that will fuel our missionary perseverance. When I read this passage, and when I realise that the response of Pilate and the response of the Jews are still alive and well today, my initial response is discouragement. I'll be honest, I get discouraged. The reason I get discouraged is that these obstacles just seem insurmountable. You know, even with all the sensitivity and even with all the awareness that we get from a passage like this, the missionary endeavour, if this is where people are at, it just seems impossible. But from the perspective of Matthew's gospel, these issues aren't insurmountable at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. Because when you read chapter 27 in the broader context of Matthew's gospel, you see that God has these two discouraging responses to Jesus well and truly under control. And in fact, he is working out his plans both through them and in spite of them. I won't make you turn to it, but back in chapter 16, Jesus actually predicts chapter 27. He predicts the trial, he predicts his suffering, and he predicts the way that people are going to respond to him. And then, just in case we missed the point, in chapter 20 he predicts it all again. The trial, people's response to him, what's going to happen to him. He has got that under control. That's the point. This is absolutely under control. And I think the silence there, this sort of the fact that he can just stand there, he doesn't need to say anything, it's because he's got it under control. This isn't the plan going pear-shaped. This is God's plan. His trial, the outcome, the whole kit and caboodle is predicted by him. The response of the Jews, the response of Pilate, none of it gets in the way of God's mission. In fact, it's all caught up in his mission and used to bring it about. Chapter 27 is not a discouraging chapter that tells us that everything is lost. Far from it. It is the fulfillment of chapter 16, and it is the fulfillment of chapter 20. And it shows us that although things might seem discouraging, although it might seem like things are moving backwards and not forwards, God has it all under control and is bringing about his mission on earth in, through, and despite the discouragements. Can you see how that works? And if we're going to persevere as missionaries, okay, if we're going to be in this whole church planting caper for the long haul, if we're going to keep plugging away at sharing the gospel with people and sharing our lives with people, then we have got to have this perspective as well. It's crucial. We need to look at the discouragements in a Matthew-like way. We need to see every discouragement, every negative response, as somehow fitting into the eternal plans of God. Now, we might not know how it all works, but we do know that it does work. God's plans always work. And his mission always succeeds. It can't be stopped. In fact, in this chapter, you see some of the greatest evil ever to take place. You see sinful people turning the perfect Son of God over to be crucified. It's the most evil thing that could ever happen, isn't it? And yet, in this evil act, which is the most discouraging evil thing that humanity has ever done, even in this act, God catches it up in his great plans and uses it to bring about ultimate goodness, doesn't he? In the crucifixion. In verse 24, we read that horrendous statement, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." It's a chilling thing to say. And humanity got what they wished for that day. But they didn't get it in the murderous, evil way that they asked for it. Instead, the blood of Jesus was poured out on them in a very different way. A way that he spoke about himself in Matthew 26, where he took a cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out." Poured out for the many. For the forgiveness of sins. Here in Matthew 27, we see two very troubling responses to the Lord Jesus. But it's not here to discourage us. Don't be discouraged by them. Don't let them discourage you. I want them to inspire you. Be inspired by them. Because when we understand these two responses, we will find ourselves better equipped to reach people with the gospel, and we will also gain a perspective which fuels our perseverance in the gospel mission. This is a passage that will make us better missionaries. And I just want us to spend some time now, as a family, asking God to help us accept this teaching And through it, I want to ask him to transform us into a people who will reach others with the sensitivity, the love, the commitment, and the perseverance that God's mission requires. Will you join with me in that prayer? Well, let's pray. Father, these responses are hard for us to take. And it's hard when we meet them today. And I know that many of us have met that. Many of us have shared he who is most precious to us, our Lord Jesus, the one who our lives revolve around, the one who we know has just stopped at nothing for our good. And we've shared him with people only to see him treated as an inconvenience, and only to see him rejected because of social pressures and the fact that people value those more than what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's hard for us. And sometimes that's really discouraging. Sometimes we want to give up on that. But we don't want to be discouraged, and we don't want that to curb our enthusiasm. Instead, we want to take that and take the lessons and use that as a way to understand people better, to understand the culture around us. Father, give us sensitivity, give us insight. Help us to sympathise with people. Help us to get alongside them, to understand what they're going through, and to show them that we're there for the long haul and that we do have a community that it's ready and waiting to welcome them in and love them and care for them and look after them. Help us to be a community like that, because we know we need to have that there for people. And Father, would you take this passage and would you use it to fuel our perseverance in as missionaries? Being a missionary in the Western world is a long-haul thing. It can be really hard work. There are discouragements. And we need you to give us perseverance and encouragement. We don't want to just be plugging away at this without passion, without soul. We want to do your mission with great enthusiasm and commitment and love. But we need you to give that to us. So please, would you give us a Matthew perspective? Help us to see all the discouragements in the light of your great plan. Help us to lift our eyes amongst just the immediate discouragement and see it all working out in the wondrous things you are doing on this earth, which we know will culminate with people from every tribe, language and nation gathered around the throne of this special King Jesus who we're going to spend so much time thinking about this week. And that's going to be a glorious time and a glorious day. And we want to have that perspective at the front of our mission here in Summerlees. So we ask for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.